We will start there. This is the occasion where Israel is leaving Egypt, God purposely positioning Israel between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And I'm going to start actually in verse 10. I think your notes might say verse 11. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, as Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Well, the children of Israel had seen some remarkable things, and obviously they are still rather immature in their faith and untested in their resolve to follow God. And so they make a remarkable request. "It would be better for us to return to our slavery than to put our confidence in the Lord." They had more fear in what lay ahead of them than they had faith in who could deliver them, is really what that comes down to. And as it was, God did deliver them through an unprecedented means, the parting of that Red Sea, and yet God did not act until he allowed the situation to reach what we might call a crisis level, at least in the minds of the people, a level in which there was no human deliverance possible. Remember, Israel had no army, and the Egyptians were well-armed and well-equipped and prepared to do battle. The Israelites would have simply been slaughtered had God not stepped in and done what he did. And so, while God is not parting the waters today miraculously, although I believe he could if he wanted to and would if it were necessary, he is still very much in control and does still perform according to his purpose. Never a moment too soon, never a moment too late. And not necessarily how you would expect him to do so. He does not have to conform to your expectations. And he still allows his people to reach the crisis level, at least as we see it in our own mind, in order to remove all possibility of self-reliance, self-deliverance, or dependence upon our own rescue. This came up. We were talking with some friends here, not of this group, and someone was saying, you know, that I feel like that God has led me up to the Red Sea, and they were referencing this very thing here, and I just thought it was interesting that here we talk about this. This is obviously on the minds of others as well. And that doesn't mean that when God delivers you that he won't use human effort in your deliverance, that people will not be involved, but that God will bring together whatever people, resources, circumstances, etc. are required in order to deliver his people, if indeed you are part of his people. And it also doesn't mean the kind of deliverance we're seeking is exactly what we will receive. Deliverance to Egypt, or to Israel rather, from Egypt, that was a different kind than what you might expect or what you might receive there. Deliverance has different meanings in God's view than it does in ours. So God can deliver you, but don't think that you get to define the word deliverance for him. He will define it as he sees fit for you. So in effect, God may allow us to be pinned between an enemy and something immovable, insurmountable, in order to demonstrate his power, just like he did with Israel. And that enemy may not be a person, it may be a situation, it may be a health issue, it may be a wicked addiction, it may be a financial burden, it may be your own pride. But he might allow you to be pinned between your enemy and this obstacle, and you feel like there's just no way that you can be delivered, and you turn to God, and God says, "Step aside, let me handle this." Because he's a God who can handle those things. Regardless, this is an opportunity for the testing of your faith, because your faith means nothing if it is never tested. It also means that the objective for the testing, in other words, the reason for that testing, is to make you stronger and more faithful, not merely to rescue you from your particular difficulty. I know what we get in our minds. We're human. I do it too. We think, God, I'm going through something that's upsetting, uncomfortable, awkward, scary, you know, frightening, whatever word you want to use there. Please deliver me from that so I don't feel that way anymore. That is not God's objective. God's objective is to bring you closer to Him. And you need to accept that. I need to accept that as His people. So when Israel cowered in fear at the approaching Egyptian army, Moses, in essence, says, why are you doubting this God? Haven't you seen Him perform already? Haven't you been convinced of everything you've already seen? Hasn't He proven His ability to save you? After all, these are the same people that saw the 10 plagues against Egypt. Surely that made some kind of impact on them as far as God's ability to deliver them. God just took them out of this most powerful nation on the earth without a single sword having to be drawn. Doesn't that show God's power? Doesn't He show His power in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that is before Israel, all the journey that they had outside of Egypt? And we may look at all that and say, yeah, why don't they know anything? And why don't they believe, right? But aren't we in a better position than they are? Shouldn't we be more convinced? And I know someone might respond to that and say, yeah, but they saw His miracles firsthand, and we've seen literally nothing as far as miracles are concerned. We haven't seen any plagues. We haven't seen any pillars of fire or cloud. We haven't seen a Red Sea being parted. So why should we have more faith or be in a better position? All of that proves nothing in itself, because through the scriptures we have not only seen God's deliverance of Israel, we've seen a whole bunch of other things. We have seen God preserve His faithfulness to a covenant with Israel for a 1500 year period of time. Just think about that. That is humanly impossible. Because no one, well, first of all, no one lives 1,500 years, but God not only lives through that whole thing, but is faithful during the entire process, above and against man's every attempt to sabotage that covenant through faithlessness, treachery, war, human weakness, whatever else you want to throw into that mix there. We also have seen God's presentation of Himself in human form through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And even though we have not seen that with our own eyes, the facts of His existence cannot be denied, cannot be refuted by those who did see Him. And we've also seen through faith Jesus' many miracles, which were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Miracles that were witnessed not only by those who believed in Him, but also witnessed by His greatest critics and His greatest enemies. And we also saw the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, at least through the eyes of our faith. Not only the orchestration of these events, but also the incomprehensible authority over the most powerful force against human life, which is human death. And we also saw the Holy Spirit working in the church and providing miracles and miraculous support of underpinning of all the things that the apostles were saying there. So the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father because of the Son, because the Son had accomplished everything necessary for our spiritual deliverance. Israel never saw any of these things. We have every reason to believe in this God. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says there that Peter, after giving a testimony of Jesus and what He had done and so on, He says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. We have seen these things, and now we see those things through the eyes of Peter and through the eyes of others who were there and saw them firsthand. This is compelling evidence of God's display of power and authority, evidence that cannot be denied, should not be denied. And this is recorded in the New Testament so that we can put our faith in what others saw. Remember John chapter 20, verse 31, we quote it pretty often there. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in His name you might have life. So these things are written for a reason, not just so we can have sermons and Bible studies, but far more importantly, so that we might believe. They were written so that we might believe. Remember our lesson from last week when we talked about that, the need for faith and how important that is to have that belief. The point I'm making here is that we are in a far better place in history. We have the evidence, we have the proofs today that Israel may have been lacking, and we have far better place than them. And yet we may crumble in fear and worry and doubt when faced with far less circumstances than what they faced at the shores of the Red Sea. This is where we take trust out of its concept mode and have to place that into implementation mode. And stop talking about trusting God as just a song that we sing or a phrase that we use or a thought that we think or an expression of our faith, and start putting that into actual practice. Start demonstrating that trust. Christ is saying to us, in much the same way that Moses said to Israel, why are you doubting? Why would you doubt me? Look at all that I have done. Do you really think that I'm unable to deliver you? I came out of heaven and I walked here on this earth. Who else has done that? I have walked on the sea. Who else has done that by their own authority? I walked out of my own grave. Who else has done that on their own authority? We have to remember who we're dealing with. And Jesus is asking us, do you understand this? Do you understand the implications of this? Most importantly, do you believe all this? Do you believe? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, if you turn with me there, Paul has something to say about that underscores what we just said. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We believe that 2 Timothy is the last remaining letter that Paul wrote before he was executed. This is what he says in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And he's writing this from prison, mind you. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. So Paul's point here is, yes, I am willing to go through difficult times, but God will deliver me. Remember how Jesus Christ walked out of his own grave. God and his word are not imprisoned by our circumstances. I know this is something I've said for years. It's tough to get it into our heads, so it's tough for me to sometimes get it into my head too. That God is not imprisoned by your circumstances. You may have things in your life where you think that God can't possibly get beyond this. This is too much for him, because obviously I can't get beyond it either. But that's forcing God into a human context and forcing God to operate according to human thinking and human power. God is far beyond all those things. And yet the kind of deliverance that Paul spoke of was not the literal removal of human or physical, I should say, or earthly circumstances. After all, he was executed soon after he wrote this. So God's deliverance of him didn't mean that God allowed him to live. Paul looked far beyond these limitations and constraints and saw a far greater kind of deliverance, and that would be of his soul. And that's where we should be as well. We should be looking for the ultimate deliverance, not just deliverance from our mundane or incidental problems that we face in life, or even some of the greater problems that we face in life. We shouldn't be looking forward to deliverance from having to face death itself. We should be looking forward to a deliverance that gets us out of the condemnation that we have incurred. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, that was read for us there by Matthew. I don't need to read that again. It's pretty well known, you know, that we're supposed to consider it joy when we face such things. And I think a lot of people get that wrong as to what that means. That doesn't mean walk around with a smile on your face as you go through life's difficulties. And it says that we are to want, in essence, endurance, and to be complete and to be perfect and lacking in nothing. And yet the route to that, he explains, comes through not a mere profession of faith, because anybody can do that, but through a testing of your faith. And so here, if you imagine a bunch of Christians, for example, saying, wow, these are excellent promises, but these aren't promises that are just talked about in a Bible class, in a classroom setting. These are promises that have to be depended upon in your actual life. You have to take it, once again, out of that concept mode, start putting it into practical application mode. So what does he mean by various trials? I know a lot of people think the trials here refer to things that we all face in life. And what do we face in life? We face a lot of problems, don't we? We face car problems. We face house problems. Honey and I, we just had a water leak in our house. It caused a lot of damage. You probably have had similar things. That's not what James is talking about. We've had our share of car problems. That's not what James is talking about. You know, we've had health issues. That's not what James is talking about. We've had all kinds of, you know, family issues and certain things like that, especially her family. It's messed up. We've had all the relative issues and things like that. We've had all that. But that's not what James is talking about. What James is talking about are trials that tempt you or try to persuade you in some way to abandon your faith in God. That's what he's talking about. Whatever trials that cause you to question or doubt or second guess God's ability to take care of you or his willingness to take care of you, this is what he's talking about. Now, those other things that I talked about, anybody can experience those. You don't have to be a Christian to experience all those things. But this, you have to be a Christian to experience this. And anyone who is outside of Christ not only has no business experiencing that, they wouldn't understand it even if we told them, because they are not in Christ. They cannot go through that process of trusting in God in that way because they remain outside of that salvation. So, various trials refers to the adversities of our faith, the things that are put to test, that which must be proved to be true. We have to go through a process here. This is not a new thing. We see in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3, for example, as Moses recounts Israel's journey in the wilderness, he says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And he goes on to say, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." In other words, he allowed you to experience that you know, coming up against the Red Sea time after time. We're hungry. We have no food. God provides food miraculously. We're thirsty. We have no water. God provides water miraculously. We have no escape from our enemies. God intervenes and provides escape miraculously. God steps in every time and says, "If you trust me, I'll take care of you." And that's what Moses is talking about. God intentionally allowed Israel to undergo trials and adversities and hardships, even to face temptations, in order to test their faith to see whether it was genuine and true and whether it had any substance at all. Because as we know from James 2:26, faith without works is dead. And so he really wants to know, Israel, do you have a living faith? Do you have a dead faith? And that will never be known unless it is tested. Anyone can claim to have faith. A lot of people do. But without testing, it doesn't mean anything. I just think about the people who put together the first Boeing jet. This isn't the first, but it's the first of that kind, as I understand. They put together a jetliner for the first time, but suppose they don't know if it can fly because they've never done that before. Suppose all the people just gather around the plane. They say, "But we have faith that this plane can fly." Yes, but without proving it or putting those claims to the test, why should anyone believe? Why should anyone climb on board? Because claims without proof, are useless and untrustworthy. There has to be some tests. There has to be testing in order for our faith to mean anything. So it is. When a person says, "I have faith in you, God," but without proving that, without putting those claims to the test, why should God believe that person? Why should he believe us if we are saying that? God does not give divine grace in the absence of human faith, and that faith has to be proved through demonstration, through works, and yes, even through testing. This testing of our faith initially is in the form of obedience to the commands. When God says, I need you to believe in me, and I need you to confess me, I need you to be baptized, and I need you to take up your cross, initially we do those things. And that begins our walk of faith. But it also takes place when we suffer for what is right and we endure persecution for what we believe. And that's something that goes after the fact, after that conversion experience. And it takes place in the weathering of our trials for our faith and the things that we have to deal with in order to keep that faith consistent with what we have professed and to keep that faith alive. If you think about it, this makes sense. Anyone who's that understands marriage, think of a faithful husband and faithful wife. What makes that relationship faithful? It doesn't happen at the altar, right? When they're giving their wedding vows, that's not the proof of their faithfulness. It doesn't happen, you know, a couple days later. It happens over time. And it goes far beyond what we call sexual fidelity. It has to do with trust and commitment and experience and sometimes going through the fire together and weathering the ravages of life's experience and giving up opportunities. And yes, a devotion of time spent together. It takes all those things. That's how you determine faithfulness. You don't determine it by two people walking down the aisle after they've just been married and saying, wow, look at those two. They have such a faithful marriage. Actually, we don't know that. It hasn't been proven yet. So until it's proven, we can't say that the marriage is faithful. But once it is proven, then we can say that. We cannot think the testing of our faith is a bad thing. And I do believe, and my personal opinion here for what it's worth, is that a lot of Christians look at the testing experience as a bad thing. Why? Because a lot of us hate tests. How many of you had testing anxiety in school? Okay. Notice my hand did not go up. I actually did very well at tests. But I realize that not everyone does, and I get that. All right, so testing anxiety is a real thing. You can ace all your homework and do all these other things, but when that test comes, and that paper is put on your desk and you have to perform, people freak out. And I get that. I do understand it. And I think that people apply that same testing anxiety to their faith. You know, that God's testing me, and then they start freaking out. And the fact is, you shouldn't look at it like that. It's not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. Because your beliefs cannot be counted as faith if they're never tested or proved to be true. Otherwise, your belief, what you call your belief, is just your opinion, nothing else. It's just an opinion that you have. No one is saved or justified by their own opinion. Think about what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Which means that whatever you're going through, someone else either has gone through it or they're going through it now. You're not as unique as you think you are in your experience. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Well, if you believe this and live by this, this means that God will never give you anything more than what you can bear. Likely, He has more confidence in you than you have in yourself. This is a form of a backward compliment. When God allows you to be tested, what He's really saying is, I know you can do this. Because if you have faith in God and you know that God's not going to give you more than you can handle, that means when He gives you, when He presents you a difficulty to handle, what He's really saying is, you can handle this. I know you're able to handle this. I wouldn't have given it to you if you weren't. If you trust me, I never would have given you more than you can handle. So just look at it in that respect. God knows what you're capable of. He knows what your limits are. He also knows what your potential is. And He may be allowing you and I to go through difficulties and experience those things in order for us to know both our limits and our potential. So the reason for that then would be to trust in Him more and therefore be able to do more for Him in the future, to prepare us for something. It's my firm belief, you don't have to agree with this, It's my firm belief that every time we overcome some test that God has placed before us by our faith in Him, that God is using that in preparation for something else. And you might be thinking, oh, great, some greater test. All right, now it's that testing anxiety. You all just went there. No, it's not necessarily that, but rather some kind of responsibility that He needs you to fulfill. But you can't do that until, of course, you're made ready for it. And this testing is part of that making you ready. And I don't know what that responsibility is. It could be different things for different people. I'm not here to have to explain that. But you have to think about it in a different way than just simply saying, oh, I'm being tested. How do I get out of this? God, please take this bad thing away from me. That's a very shallow approach, honestly, to what is going on. On the other hand, in all fairness, it's not easy to have faith. If it were, well, then this building would be filled all the time. Christians would be everywhere. Church growth would be exploding. People would have no good reason not to profess Christ openly, publicly, everywhere, because everyone would be supportive of it. And that is not the case. As it is, having faith in God requires work and sometimes great effort. It requires steadfast commitment, and it also requires sacrifices that are consistent with what you claim to believe. And quite frankly, that is never an easy thing. And God never promised that it would be an easy thing. When Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, that I need you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, nobody takes up their cross unless, of course, they're heading to their death. And that is not an easy thing. So you need to understand the weight of responsibility that we accept as Christians, but also understand that God is there to help us to bear that weight when we are unable to bear it ourselves. As it is, God has hardwired us all for self-preservation, a determination to survive. That is not a bad thing in itself. Many people have gotten through many, many difficult ordeals because of that self-preservation. But self-preservation, or what we might call self-protection, becomes sinful when given priority over faith in God. You can't practice one at the expense of the other, meaning you can't practice self-protection, trying to protect myself from harm or fear or loss or whatever it might be, at the expense of my faith in God. I've done whole lessons on that one point right there. I'm not going to do it right now. Okay, so I'm just saying, though, that this does deserve a lot more attention than we're giving to it right here. Sometimes we face little pressure to perform. Other times it may take everything that we have to do so. And in reality, even more than we have to do so, since God is assisting you, if indeed we believe in Him, and He's assisting you because you have asked Him to do so. So think about what I just said. We think we're giving it our all to get through some experience. The fact is we are, but it requires, getting through that experience requires more than we are capable of giving to it. And that's where God steps in and says, I can do the rest of this. Don't worry. Trust me. Why do you doubt? Why are you afraid? Do not be afraid. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God says to Abram early on, He says, do not fear, I am a shield to you. Your reward with me will be great. Why can't we be praying that same prayer, or at least having that same perspective, I should say, in our prayers, that God is saying to you, don't fear, I'm a shield to you. Your reward with me will be great. Just trust me. Haven't I proven myself to you? Haven't I shown you my power? In Psalm 23, verse 4, we're all familiar with the Psalm of David, the 23rd Psalm. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. That's why we can fear no evil, or not be afraid of what's happening to us. And by afraid, I mean being debilitated by that fear. That's why we can get through that, because God is with us. Not just because we're Christians or because we go to a sound congregation or because we know our Bibles or because, you know, we sit in a church service. That's not why we have this confidence. We have our confidence because we believe and know for certain, if because of that belief, that God is with us. And God is trying to tell us something here. And that ought to impact your heart there. Even Israel's walk through the Red Sea, once the sea was parted, was not unaccompanied. It says that the angel of God was there with them. Well, maybe the angels of God are with you as you go through your ordeal. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they're not there. And I don't know what God does with his angels. That's his business. But I do know this, that God has consistently used his angels to help those who believe. They are, after all, ministers to those who are receiving salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Some of you here may be going or will go through some very serious, life-threatening ordeals. And I'm just here to tell you, I'm not certain how all that's going to turn out for you specifically. And I'm not trying to give you any false hope either and say, just pray to God and God will take all that away from you. I don't know that that's his plan. I don't know that that's in your best interest. And I don't know that that's what he wants. I'm not certain what trials, ordeals, or adversities that I and my own family will face in the future. But I do know what we have faced in the past. We've already faced a bunch of ordeals, just like a lot of you have. I'll give you a little story. I'll be brief. Our son Logan, in 2006, was losing weight. He was 12 years old, supposed to be increasing in weight. It is not right when children lose weight, and he was losing it rapidly and at a frightening speed. He was down to a little over 60 pounds at 12 years old. He looked skeletal. We had no idea what was going on with him. We were terrified. We went to doctor after doctor. Every doctor prescribed some, you know, or recommended, right, or referred to some other specialist. We went there. They referred us to another specialist. We went through eating disorders. We went through pediatrics of every branch. We went through all kinds of things. And we finally found out, once we went to a rheumatologist, what he had. He had an autoimmune disorder called scleroderma. Never heard of it before. And in the process of going to all these doctors, we spent a lot of money. And we were out of money. We had $135 to our name. I have not been very public with this until now. We had $135 left in our checking account and savings account. That's all that we had to live on after spending all this money. And quite frankly, we were a little bit scared because that's not a lot of money to live on, especially when you got a house to run and kids to feed and all this sort of thing. And we had a doctor's bill from the last doctor visit we went, or emergency room visit we went to, because Logan had gotten very sick, and we took him in there, and they did all kinds of procedures, half of which I wish they had never done and probably shouldn't have done. But nonetheless, we got a bill for $2,400-something in the mail. $2,400-something, and we had no money to pay that. And we were really worried about that, and honey and I were praying about that, that I don't know how we're going to get through this, but I know that we are, and we just left it up to God. And we got a $2,500 check in the mail from someone that I didn't even know heard about our situation, because we weren't being very public about that. Out of the blue, $2,500 check comes to us in the mail. And that was pretty special, as you can imagine. I'm not saying that you're going to get a check in the mail every time you run into a financial problem. Don't draw conclusions like that. There have been many other financial problems that we've had where God did not send checks in the mail. He just saw fit to have us go through the process of paying those things off. But in this particular case, as far as I'm concerned, we are against the Red Sea. And that was a hard place to be. So I am confident that God took care of us. We've already faced some ordeals. Some of you have faced some ordeals in your family. I am confident of this too, that God has promised never to leave us or abandon us. If indeed we continue to walk with him by faith and hold his hand and never let go and remember what he has done, this is a conditional promise on his part. I'll take care of you. I will never leave you, but you've got to hold my hand. And that doesn't mean you'll never have any doubts or fears or worries, because you are still human. And humans have doubts and fears and worries. We don't cease to be human when we become Christians. But it does mean that you can't allow those doubts and fears and worries to overcome what you profess to believe in him, which is based upon the irrefutable evidence that God has given us as a reason to believe in him. Your faith in God must be greater than whatever scares you, and it must be greater than whatever confronts you, and it must be greater than whatever challenges you and your beliefs, and it must be greater than whatever jolts you out of your comfort zone. Your faith in God has to transcend all of that. It also means that the salvation of your soul is far more important to God than the mere deliverance from your earthly problems. This must be far more important to you as well. Don't give God ultimatums. Don't force God's hand. You are not in a position to do that. And that is not faith when you do so. Don't make demands of God that go beyond what faith actually is. Remember what Jesus said in the garden. He never made demands. He asked a question, let this cup pass, but he also said what was on his heart, but God, your will be done. And that's where we should be. God, if you want to, take this cup away from me, but if I must drink of it, then let your will be done. Someone says, I'm struggling with my faith. Well, join the club. I think we're all struggling with our faith. Not only are we struggling with our personal faith, but we're struggling with the faith. Remember, as we defined last week, you have your personal faith, and then there is the faith. And we might be struggling with both of those. Again, this is not necessarily a bad thing. Struggling makes you stronger if indeed you're struggling to exercise faith rather than trying to escape what faith requires of you. And I believe strongly that a lot of Christians fall into that latter category. We struggle with what faith demands of us rather than trying to struggle to be faithful. And what we should be doing instead is struggling to be faithful regardless of what it demands of us. Ultimately, it's not a matter of what you face, but how you depend upon God in the midst of that struggle. And remember what James said, consider it all joy. Not because the experience of going through that trial is joyful in itself, because chances are it is not. But be joyful because God, in his own way, in his own time, in his way of his own choosing, is leading you closer to him, and you are letting him do so. And he has promised you that he'll take care of you. Remember that in order for Israel to reach the promised land, they had to stand by the shores of the Red Sea. And as Moses said, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Remember that. And that might be you someday, standing at the shore of your Red Sea with the army, the enemy right behind you, ready to destroy you. And you pray to God, and God says, step aside. I've got this. But you've got to trust him. You've got to put your faith in him. It's not a bad thing that you found yourself standing there. Maybe God needed you there in order to prepare you for whatever he has coming up. And you are unprepared as it stands. But after you get through this, then you'll be far more prepared and far more ready. I'm not here to tell you what God has in store for you or planned for you. I'm here to tell you that God does have plans for you. I'm here to tell you that God does need you to be faithful to him. And that is not only worth it to you, but it will be worth it to you in this life, but it will be worth it to you in the life to come. You will not regret that. That's our lesson this morning. I hope that it has pricked your heart in some way that helps you and betters your understanding of God's position in your life or where he should be. If there's anyone that needs to come forward, please do so as we stand and sing the song Roy selected for us.